Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Perhaps some of you felt that we had finished with Nehemiah last Sunday morning. Well, we are returning to it for one more time as a summary and as a concluding study in this great portion of Scripture. Now, you will notice that the readings are selected readings this morning. And I'm going to invite you to turn with me to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 5 and finally chapter 6 as we see something of a profile of the leader, Nehemiah. First of all, in chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read something of his prayer. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my family's house, have committed against you." And then verse 11 of the same chapter, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name." Chapter 2, the first six verses. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought in for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time." And then turn with me, if you will, to chapter 5, just three verses here. Verses 14 through 16 of chapter 5. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land." And last of all, the opening verses of chapter 6. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, 'I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?' 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer." Well, thanks be to God for these several portions of his own word that give us an insight into the character of this remarkable man, Nehemiah. Thanks be indeed to God. Now, on these Sunday mornings, as many of you realize, for some 13 Sundays in all, we have been studying together the great portion of God's Word, the book of Nehemiah. And we have come, as I indicated in the reading this morning, to our last study in this great book, this portion of the inspired scriptures. We've been seeing together over 3 months or more the amazing transformations that came about among God's people because of the chosen instrument of God who was among them, the governor Nehemiah. A transformation that was not only limited to the restoration of a ruined city, but there was the transformation of a discouraged and desperate people of God as well. So that not only did the city benefit from the ministry of Nehemiah, but the citizens underwent a profound and deep spiritual change. We've been reading, in fact, about a revival whose source was not of the earth earthy, but it was from above, from heaven, sent down from the hand of God himself. And at the very heart of this revival was a transformation so significant that it affected every area of the lives of God's people, their spiritual and ecclesiastical and moral and social and civil lives were profoundly changed by the power of the Word of God and the accompanying Spirit of God. Now, in all of this account, as we have been working our way through it on these Sunday mornings, at the heart of almost everything that has happened has been the instrument of God's own choosing. A man, Nehemiah. And surely, my dear friends, the question must often have occurred to us as we have gone through these studies together. What made this man different from other men who lived in the community of God's people at that time? Why was he singled out and chosen, and others not so? What equipped him to be God's instrument in this mighty work of renewal and reawakening, when so many of his friends and compatriots were content to drift along with the stream? What was the difference? And I want to suggest to you, and we could suggest many things this morning, I want to suggest to you that there are 3 keys to understanding the character and the preparation of Nehemiah for this great work. And it has seemed to me in these recent days that there would be no more fitting conclusion to our studies than to round off with a look at the man himself, Nehemiah. Now, the first of these 3 things I want to suggest to you this morning is that Nehemiah was a man who had a profound concern for God's people. Practically the first thing that faces us when we open the book of Nehemiah and begin to read its opening verses, as we did together this morning. One of the first things that strikes us is that here is a man who has a deep concern for the community of God's own people. You notice how this surfaced in these opening 4 verses that we shared together a few moments ago. Nehemiah is in the distant palace of Susa,
the summer residence, as we saw, of the great emperor Artaxerxes, who was king and lord over the vast territories that the Persians had conquered. And there was Nehemiah, who had been elevated so remarkably to a position of influence in the councils of the great king. He was intimate with the king as his cupbearer, the man who tasted the wine and the food before it was delivered into the hand of his royal sovereign, lest it should have been tampered with or poisoned. A position of greatest trustworthiness. And there is Nehemiah in the royal summer city of Susa. And there comes to him his brother Hanani with news that drives Nehemiah to his knees. The report of the ruins of Jerusalem, the walls broken down, the city gates burned with fire, the condition of the people one of disconsolateness and desperation. Because not only are they threatened without by their enemies, with no means of defense against attack because of the ruined city, but suffering real economic hardship. They are struggling to scratch an existence out of the soil. And among them has grown strife as the richer Jews are exploiting the poorer ones. And all of this has reflected in a loss of morale. And there has begun to be an abandonment of their religious faith. The house of God is being neglected. The ordinances of worship are being laid aside. The practice of tithing is no longer in existence. Attendance of the temple, the offering of sacrifices, all the accoutrements of organized religion have fallen into abeyance, and there is no spirit of seeking with mind and heart the gracious God of their salvation. And finally, as it always does, irreligion has spawned immorality and loose living. Now, as Nehemiah faces this situation, this dark and discouraging and dispiriting news that has reached him, what is his reaction? There were other Jews in Susa, by the hundreds and probably the thousands, but they are content to drift with the stream. And here is a man, the first mark of whom is concern for God's people, but runs very deep. Do you notice what we read in verse 4 of chapter 1? As he heard this news, he wept, he says. And then he mourned. And then he fasted. And then he prayed. And it is, beloved, the temporal and the spiritual condition of God's people that caused him to do these great things. And I want to remind you that the wellspring of all the great actions that follow in this book spring from this first reaction of Nehemiah, of concern for God's people. Will he go into the presence of the great king and plead for his people? The source is here. Will he journey to Jerusalem and inspect the walls by night and form a plan for their repair? The source of that is here. Will he exhort the nobles and leaders of his nation to up and begin to build? The source of it is here. Will he resist the enemies who seek by every means, internally and externally, to stop the work? The source, beloved, is here. And even though he faced desperate situations among the people themselves, as he saw their poverty and persecution of one another that cast him down, and he saw their iniquities that made him angry, the spring of every thought and every prayer and every action of this book began in that deep running rivulet of concern for the welfare of Zion. Now you see, this says something, I believe, to us this morning. I believe that Nehemiah is one of the unsung heroes of Scripture. You read that great list in Hebrews chapter 11, and there is no mention of him. But he is one of the unsung heroes of all the scriptures. When you consider that the ball was at this man's feet, he had the ear of the greatest sovereign of the times, King Artaxerxes. He had the prospects of still further promotion in the king's service, a place of preeminent and permanent position. Yet he laid all these prospects aside. He threw up these brilliant futures that could have been his to face a life of danger and suffering and immense toil. And he did so because the ruins of Zion were more attractive to him than the splendors of the royal palace of Susa. And you know what is so important is this: that when God begins to deal with a man or woman, to lay his hand upon that person, to make them a chosen instrument for some great good in the Christian church, he always prepares that person in the same way. Are you destined for a great work of God today? Do you feel the hand of God has been laid upon you for some task? It always begins, I suggest to you, with the feeling of the sins and sorrows of men, which God is destining you to remove. No man will ever do worthy work in rebuilding the walls of Zion who has not first wept over the ruins. And in these shallow and superficial days in which we are living, beloved, when the idea of Christian service is I must have all the gifts, whatever those gifts are, and I must have all the emotions, and I must be superabounding in joy, what Scripture says to us is the first mark of God's call for a particular work is that he gives to us a broken heart. The joy will come later, and it's important. And the gifts may come later, and they're important. But I want to suggest to you there is no other way of preparation for any significant work for God but a sorrowful awareness of the miseries that you are going to address, but other men so often treat so lightly. I remember my original ordination question in the Church of Scotland many years ago, question number 5, in that solemn hour when a minister in the presence of the presbytery is set aside for the task that God has called him to perform. Are not zeal for the glory of God, ran the question, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to offer yourself for the office of the holy ministry? What a question. Desire for the salvation of men as you see them ruined and wrecked by the fall. Is your heart broken in compassion and with a godly concern that you might minister to the glory of God in this way? This is what the question is asking. And beloved, as I say to you, there is no other way of preparation. So must we all in our several ways, if we have a sincere desire to build up the walls of Zion in our day, so must we feel, and so must we do. I wept, I mourned, I fasted certain days, and I prayed. And the concern which will result in blessing for the Church of God still today is one that has its roots deep down there. And may God give to each one of us increasingly that very thing. Now there is a second ingredient in this man's usefulness and his call. A second thing which made him the man of God and the instrument that he became. And I believe it is not simply his concern for prayer, but here secondly, his concern for people, but here secondly, his confidence in prayer. Now, throughout our studies, we have frequently alluded to the fact that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And I have frequently reminded you through these Sunday mornings that no work of God will ever prosper but is not founded and grounded in believing and persistent prayer. But I feel this morning it's appropriate, as we conclude these studies, to repoint what I have said and reaffirm it, the importance of prayer in this book of Nehemiah. It's the second great lesson that we learn about this man. Nehemiah's concern for the people drove him to have confidence in praying to God. And I want to say to you today that if you and I have concern for people, for their eternal welfare, for the well-being of God's Zion, the mark of that concern for people is that it brings us into the presence of God, not sporadically and occasionally, but regularly and persistently. So that our ministry of prayer, beloved, is not perfunctory. It's not merely inspired by a sense of duty. There are needs, and I need to pray. But it is like the well springing up from the great deeps, expressive of a continuous, deep, intensive feeling that only the Lord has the answer to the needs and concerns that he's laid on my heart. I wonder if you noticed, again referring to chapter 1, that in that prayer that Nehemiah prays, I believe it's verse 6, he says that he prayed day and night for the welfare of God's Zion. And you see, it's not the phraseology that counts in living prayer. And it's not the constant repetition of the same requests that count. Jesus warned us against that. But it's the intenseness of our praying. And it's the rightness of the desires of our heart that give vent to those prayers. This is what determines what is a biblical ministry of prayer from something that is merely fleshly and carnal. And I want you to consider with me just two examples of Nehemiah and his confidence in prayer. First, the specific prayer of chapter 1, and then more briefly, his general prayers throughout the rest of the book that were so short in their compass and yet so effective. First of all, you notice there is his specific prayer in verses 5 through 11. Now, we studied this prayer in some detail in the second exposition of this book, but let me remind you for a moment just three or four things that arise from it. How did this man give himself to confidence in prayer? Well, look at the beginning of the prayer in verse 5. O Lord, he says, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now stop there. Do you and I pray like that? I was in the presence of one of our members just a day or two ago as we had a study of Scripture together, and I was so impressed and moved as this man opened in prayer in words like this. O Lord, you are the God of all the earth, he said, the God of the universe, and how wonderful it is that you condescend to have fellowship with us. And I was deeply moved, because in our praying so often, we come into the presence of God as though he were our neighbor next door to us, with no sense of his greatness and grandeur and holiness and infinite power and righteousness and separateness from sinners. And here this man begins, you see, by laying out before God God's own name. as Jesus did. Our Father, Jesus said, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as the mightiest plea with God, beloved, the strongest encouragement to all that follows, lay out the name of God before him. O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And laying hold of God's character in that way is the ground and hope and basis of all the petitions that we may then bring in behind that acclamation and that honoring of his name. Now the second thing you notice about Nehemiah's praying is that, unlike so much perhaps of our own praying, and we can improve in this area, his prayer was saturated with scripture. If you look at these 6 or so verses in chapter 1 of his prayer, you find that it is full of allusions or direct quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where God has promised that if his people turn away from him, but then they repent, the Lord will be gracious to them again and restore them. And it shows how this young cupbearer in the court of the greatest earthly monarch of the time had fed his soul upon the word of God. You might say, but I work in a legal office. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder that must make more time for these things. I clean houses. I serve in an office. I deal in building hardware. The Lord doesn't expect me to saturate my mind in scripture. But here is a man who drew his life's nourishment from the word of God in a secular calling. And all the strenuous resolutions that he formed to help God's people, and all his self-sacrificing plans, had their deep roots in this prayer that was saturated with a knowledge of Scripture. I believe it's Alexander McLaren, one of the great commentators on the whole Bible, who said, "This prayers which are cast in the mold of God's self-revelation of himself will not fail of an answer." In other words, when we use the very words of Scripture to come before God, we are framing our petitions and our thoughts in the mold of God's self-revelation of himself. And they will not, says McLaren, fail of an answer. And the third thing you notice is that this prayer is bathed, isn't it, in confession, verses 6 and 7. Look at what he says. "As I confess," he says, "the sins of my own family, the sins of the nation." And the truth is, the more loftily we think of our privileges in Christ, the more deeply we discern our unworthiness of them. And after all, it's useless to ask God to repair all the damage and ruins if we do not first cast out the sins that have caused them. And the beginning of all true healing and all true service in the kingdom of God and raising the ruins of God's Zion is so often in the confession of our own and our people's sins. And only then do you notice the fourth characteristic of his prayer in verses 8 through 11. Only then does he begin to claim the promises. He's seen the character of God. He's saturated his mind with the truth of Scriptures. He's confessed his sins. And now he claims the promises. And he says to God, "You did it before, and you won't contradict yourself. You took the people out of Egypt by the Exodus when they were so unworthy of your love and of your covenant promises. And I know that you can do the same thing for us again." And then you notice in a humble little sentence that you could easily overlook at the end of verse 11, he puts in his own personal request. Lord, give me favor in the sight of this man today. What a prayer. The modesty of the man is lovely, isn't it? And this is what true biblical praying is all about. But then very quickly there is the second illustration of his confidence in prayer. He prayed about everything. Did you notice that as we read through chapter 1 and 2 and 3 right through to chapter 13? Was he concerned about his brethren in chapter 1? He was a man of God from the knees up. He began on his knees. Was he afraid in the presence of the king as he asked that request to be released from his official duties? He says, I was greatly afraid, but I prayed to the God of heaven in chapter 2. And when the sneers of Sanballat and his friends hurt him, he found relief in prayer in chapter 4. And when he and his men were in dire danger from their attacks and false reports and slanders were spreading everywhere about him, he brought these things to God in prayer in chapter 6. And so we go on to the very ending chapter, where you find on his return for his second period as governor, and everything has gone wrong, as we saw last Sunday morning. Three times over in that great chapter, he comes before God and says to him, look on me with favor, O Lord, and accept what I'm trying to do for you, and strengthen me in the doing of it. Remember me, O my God, for good. Whether he is alone, whether he is in the presence of the greatest monarch the world knew, or whether he is in the presence of his enemies or his friends, he is a man of prayer. It is as natural to him, almost as breathing. My friends, do we have that consciousness of dependence on God ourselves? Do we have that habit of communion with him in every changing circumstance of our life? So whether it is a commonplace or a crisis, we are in prayer. Because nothing will ever be accomplished of any lasting worth in the kingdom of God unless its foundations are laid deeply there. Now thirdly, as I close, here is a man who had commitments, I suggest to you, to priorities. Not only a man concerned about people and with confidence in prayer, that is, in the God who hears and answers prayer, but he was above all committed to certain priorities. Now you and I might ask ourselves this morning, what are our priorities? It's been said of some people, and incorrectly so, but they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. And that statement is a nonsense statement. If someone is truly heavenly minded, he will be the person who is of most earthly use. And if he isn't, then whatever that other condition is, it certainly isn't heavenly mindedness. Because what I want to emphasize about this man thirdly is just this: that though he was deeply concerned about people and committed primarily to a ministry of prayer, here in Scripture is one of the most practical and level-headed men who ever lived. Nehemiah. And there are three things, quickly, that I want you to notice. The first is this: that his secular calling was used as a divine vocation. Now, I did touch on this in the early studies, but I want to re-emphasize it just for a moment. One of his great priorities was that he saw his daily calling, his vocation — if you like the word secular calling, I don't like it. There is too much of a separation between the secular and the sacred today. But he viewed his vocation, his secular calling, as a divine vocation, as a heavenly calling. And I want to remind you again that he came to do his great work in Jerusalem and among the people of God, not as a missionary, not as a minister, not as a Levite, not as a priest, not as a religious person in religious orders, but he came as the civil governor. But a civil governor whom God had appointed to this work. And Nehemiah, I believe, understood what many in the modern church today do not understand, but our secular callings are indeed divine appointments. My friend, let me ask you, as a lawyer this morning, as a banker, as one in the legal profession, as a shop assistant, as someone who cleans houses, whatever your position, do you see it as a divine appointment? But God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, may have put me in the ministry, but he's put you behind the shop counter. And oh, never say, I wish I were a missionary. I wish I were a minister. How much more spiritual good I could do. God has put you there. How can you quarrel with his providence? And do you know why the church is so weak? One of the answers is that we have lost our sense of vocation, beloved. And the Christian industrial worker, and the Christian teacher, and the Christian lawyer, and the Christian doctor, and the Christian housewife have a ministry that in their own sphere is as important as mine. The Lord, who calls us to worship in his house on Sunday, calls you to worship him by your Christian service as you do the humdrum thing tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that, to take the fruit of these hallowed hours in his house and live them out to his glory in an unbelieving world. You are under the lordship of Christ, who makes your secular vocation a heavenly calling. Now, the second thing about this man is that one of his priorities was to use his mind. You see, so often we say that we can only work for God if we have some moment of inspiration. Lord, send a blinding light to show me what to do. Lord, let me open my Bible at random and let me see the very verse that will direct me. Oh, how dangerous these ideas really are. God uses his servants usually by giving them a sanctified common sense. Do you know what's lacking in the church today so often? It's not the great spiritual gifts that some of our brethren in other churches long after, to speak in tongues and to be able to prophesy and all this kind of thing, which we believe ceased with the New Testament. The great gift the church is lacking so often is the gift of sanctified common sense. The mind that has been brought so into attune with the Word of God and the way he works, that we are able to think God's thoughts after him, to look at a situation and to say, this is the responsible action that this situation needs, and to do it prayerfully. But if it is wrong, the Lord will redirect us. And so often in this book, as you see what Nehemiah did, it is simply the product of his own sanctified thinking. And after praying, he would plan. And after planning, he would act. He planned to ask the king beforehand for permission to go. He planned out how the walls would be rebuilt. He went out at night and surveyed the extent of the damage and came to the people with a ready-made plan. He consulted with himself before he rebuked the nobles for their extortion of their fellow Jews. He planned for the defense against Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian. He used his noddle. And so should we. And I believe it's one of the great priorities we need, beloved, to recover. Nevertheless, he says, we made our prayer to God and set a watch against them day and night. Prayer and sanctified common sense. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice very quickly that there is an utter loyalty and integrity in this man. His beliefs about God affected everything that he said and everything that he did. His holiness, his omnipotence, his majesty, his glory. And so you read through this book, others did such and such, but so did not I. As in chapter 5, verse 15. Because, he says, of the fear of God. And I want to tell you this morning that Nehemiah was a nonconformist, and you and I are called often in our service of the Lord to similar nonconformity. So did not I. Because our calling as Christian men and women is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12 verse 1. And unless you as a young Christian, as one of our teenagers, as a boy and a girl here this morning, have learned to say no, your life will be shattered from the beginning. And how do we develop this biblical and holy nonconformity? Well, Nehemiah tells us all through this book, doesn't he? But it comes from a commitment to God's word, a mind saturated in the counsel of the Lord. And all his life and reforms were grounded there in the scriptures. And that's how we come to this position of loyalty before God and of nonconformity and integrity. Whatever men may say to us, however they may seek to manipulate us, however we may be persuaded to do wrong, so did not I. What a motto for a family crest. And so in conclusion this morning, I want you to notice that Nehemiah in all of these three areas is a great Christian example. I believe there are five impediments usually to effective Christian service in the church today. Unwillingness to sacrifice time is one of them. Unwillingness to be tied to repetitive duties in the church is another. Unwillingness to work hard. Because we become Christians, we don't get rid necessarily of our natural and sinful laziness. The sin of pride is another one. The sin of unbelief, unwilling to take God at his word, is a fifth. And you know, all of these things are addressed as you look at the character of Nehemiah. And isn't it so significant as you turn with me to the 13th chapter as I finish, that at the very end of the last chapter of this great book, you see this man in his true character. It's so significant. The final scene of the whole book in verse 31 portrays him on his knees. How did the book begin? With Nehemiah on his knees. How does it end? Remember me with favor, O my God. Asking God for divine grace. He's fought hard, in other words, but he's kept a soft heart before God. And what a magnificent mode of leadership. Well, I commend to you Nehemiah's concern and prayer and thought and action as the means to bring about one of the most remarkable works of revival in all of Scripture. And oh, this morning may God give us all grace to be the Nehemiahs of our own age in these desperate days in which we live. And to find the prayer deeply rooted in our hearts. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that we may rejoice in thee? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have been among these things that are so rich and deep that time itself is not sufficient to encompass all of them. But take some of these lessons, O Lord, and if possible all of them, and apply them to our own lives, that we indeed might by God's grace and in Christ be the Nehemiahs that this desperate age of ours so urgently needs. For thy name's sake, amen.